I'd like you to imagine that you are a Jew living in Rome around about the year 57 AD. And you've heard that someone called Jesus of Nazareth, who had lived in your homeland in Palestine, was indeed the promised Messiah that your scriptures had foretold. Some of your fellow Jewish friends have told you this, how he had been crucified by the Romans, but God had raised him again from the dead. And with their persuasion and their example, you have come to believe in Jesus, to believe in him as your Messiah, as the fulfillment of all your ancient faith, and that filled you with joy and satisfaction and wonder. And then you hear rumors about someone called the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he had been known, and he's been teaching to Gentiles around the Eastern Mediterranean and to other Jews like yourself who had spoken to, that according to Acts chapter 21, verse 21, where Paul's friends in Jerusalem told him what was being said about him, they said that they have been informed that you, that's you, the Apostle Paul, teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. And you're shocked, because it seems that that would mean that accepting Jesus as your Savior means that you've lost everything that you believed up to this point. All the promises and practices of the Scriptures, all that you held precious, all that you would even have been willing to die for, as some of your Jewish friends already have, has somehow counts for nothing. You would feel betrayed, you would feel shattered. You would be wondering, does that mean that God has rejected us as Jewish people if this Jesus really is the Messiah? Tell you what, if that Paul ever comes to Rome, I'll have a few words with him and a few hard questions to ask him. Well, he is coming to Rome. In fact, Paul tells us that in his letter in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 15. He says, I'm coming to you, and you are precisely the kind of person Paul wants to speak to clear up a few things. He'll have plenty to say to you when he gets there. But imagine that you're not a Jew. You're just an ordinary Gentile pagan Roman, and you also have come to faith in Jesus. And you've heard that he's the Savior of the world, that he's actually the living God, and you've thrown away all your pagan gods, and you've come to trust in the God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful. You too have found joy, salvation, freedom, faith, liberation, and you're rejoicing. And if that means that God has rejected the Jews so that you can be saved, well, so what? I mean, who cares about the Jews? I never liked the Jews anyway. Just so long as I've been justified by faith and there's no condemnation for me, I'm okay. And if the Jews want to become Christians and come and join us, well, that's fine. But they'll need to forget all their silly religious customs and get a life. Well, Paul's got a word for you too when he gets to Rome. A pretty serious word that we actually read in Romans chapter 14 and 15. The tragedy is, though, that that second attitude that I've just described, with perhaps a little exaggeration, has actually dominated the Christian church, especially within the Protestant churches since the time of the Reformation, because we've come to believe that all we actually need is Romans 1 to 8, which tells us how to be justified by faith. And Romans 9 to 11, well, it's something all to do about the Jews, but it's all a bit obscure, so we might as well forget about them. The gospel and Christianity is for the church now, and we don't need to bother about those chapters. Well, that, I would suggest, is a complete perversion of what Paul says here. And the irony is that that neglect of Romans 9 to 11 has led to a very weakened, reduced Christian theology, which in the last century, in the face of virulent and violent anti-Semitism, at best had no answer to it, and at worst actually colluded with it. So there's a lot at stake here. But let's forget the 20th century. Let's come back to the Apostle Paul and to Romans and that Jew and that Gentile who are there, believers in Jesus, and ask, what is at stake for Paul? What is he actually on about in writing these chapters, indeed writing the whole letter to the Romans? And I want to say two things are at stake. First of all, the integrity of Paul's gospel and Paul's mission. See, what we need to remember when we come to a letter like Romans is Paul was a missionary. In fact, he reminds the people in Rome about that in chapter 11, verse 13. He says, I'm talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle, the missionary to the Gentiles. And Paul had been preaching the gospel all the way around the eastern Mediterranean and Greece and what we now call Turkey and all the way around there from his home church base in Antioch. He'd been preaching that Gentiles and Jews could together belong to the people of God by faith in Jesus the Messiah. But the problem was that there had arisen within that church, his home base in Antioch, a problem, a division, when some Jewish believers had begun to separate from the Gentiles and to regard them as a little bit less than themselves and wouldn't even eat with them. You read about that in Galatians chapter 2, and Paul says that even Peter, and not only Peter, but Barnabas, his best friend and missionary companion, had been taken in by that hypocrisy. And Paul's whole mission had been hindered and hampered by that problem of the division between Jew and Gentile in Antioch. And now, Paul is about to start a new missionary strategy further west to Spain. He tells us that in Romans chapter 15. He says, now there's no more room for me in these regions. I've been longing for many years to visit you in the city of Rome, and I plan to do so when I go to Spain. And when I go to Spain, I want you in Rome to send me. In other words, Paul wants to make the church in Rome his home base for a fresh missionary expansion to the Gentiles in Spain. But the problem was that in the church in Rome, there was almost the mirror opposite of the problem in Antioch. Because there in Rome, there were many Gentile believers who were treating their Jewish believer friends with contempt, looking down on them, saying, you're rather foolish people. You're weak. You don't really belong. We read about that in Romans 14 and 15. But you see, Paul realizes that that kind of division is a denial of the gospel, and it's a betrayal of all that Christ had died for. Paul needs there to be a united church in Rome if it's going to be his sending church to Spain. How could he go preaching the good news about the reconciling gospel of God if the very church that had sent him was fractured between Jew and Gentile? So you see, for the sake of his gospel and his mission, Paul wants these Gentile believers in Rome to understand God's purpose for the Jews and to come and love and accept them in Christ. In fact, he wants both Jew and Gentile to love and accept each other in Christ. Otherwise, his whole mission would be threatened. So that's the first thing that's at stake, his gospel and his mission. But the second thing is even more important. What's at stake? The integrity of God and the Scriptures. And see, this is an even bigger problem. Turn back to that Jew in Rome that we started off with imagining. You're angry, you feel betrayed, you feel that if what Paul says is true, then God has rejected his people, and worse than that, God has broken his promise. Well, is that true? Because if that is true, then all that Paul has said so far in this letter to the Romans would be a delusion. See, in the first half of this letter, Paul tells us that God had promised to solve the problem of the sin of the human race in Adam through the people of Abraham in the Old Testament by faith. God would do that. But what hope is there of that if God's promise has already failed? It's all fallen to the ground. In Romans chapter 8, just before where we are now, Paul had said that nothing can separate us from God's love. But if God's love for Israel had ended when they crucified Jesus, well, what hope is there that God's love will survive any of the rest of us when we sin against him? Because we're all sinners. Paul has been telling the Gentiles that the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, is the creator and the savior of the world. And if you will put your trust in him, in this God, then you'll be saved for all eternity. But if the God of Israel hasn't even kept his promise to his own people, a promise that fills about 40 scrolls of the Scriptures, then why should any Gentile trust in the God of Israel? See, what is at stake here is whether God is trustworthy, and whether the Scriptures are true. And in view of that, I must say I find it astonishing that the church has ignored Romans 9 to 11 as if those things didn't matter. Well, I suppose it doesn't really matter what we make of Romans 9 to 11 if you don't care very much whether God can be trusted or not, or if you don't care very much whether the Bible is true or not. But if that was your attitude, what kind of Christian are you? No, you see, for Paul, this is a crucial issue. This is where the crunch comes in his letter. Paul has to be able to show that, one, God has not gone back on his word, chapter 9, verse 6, and that God has not rejected his people, Israel, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Because if either or both of those were true, then there would really be what has come to be called an existential threat to the gospel of God, the mission of God, the word of God, and the integrity of God. That's what's at stake in these chapters. And part of the reason why we don't get that, why we don't see that, is because we have treated those first eight chapters as if that's all we need. That Romans is all about me getting justified by faith so I can go to heaven when I die, and something else about the Jews. When actually what Paul is talking about is how God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, has been faithful to his promises from beginning to end. So that's the problem. Secondly, then, what's the answer? And of course, we've been considering that over these last three Sundays. If you've been coming the last 3 weeks, you'll know that Steve Nichols and then Luke Ijaz and David Turner have each preached on Romans 9 and 10 and the first part of 11. And I just want to briefly try to summarize before we come to that climax of Paul's argument in the last few verses of chapter 11. First of all, what Paul has said is in chapter 9, God's word had not failed, but Old Testament Israel had. What Paul does in chapter 9, which is very typical of Paul, is that he tells the story of Old Testament Israel all over again, beginning with Abraham in verse 7, right through to the exile at the end of verse 29, picking out something from the Exodus and then from Sinai and all the way through. But he's telling this story with a crucial distinction that he said was operating all the way through that story, which he says in verse 6, where he says, not all of Israel are Israel. And it's quite important to keep that sentence in mind, chapter 9, verse 6, when he refers to all Israel later on. And then Paul shows that God, as he works with Israel in the Old Testament, he had constantly narrowed his purpose down to operating through one and not another. And Steve illustrated this a few weeks ago. And that narrowing down of the way in which God has worked in Israel had come to a climax when there was nothing left of them but a remnant, because they had so increasingly sinned and rebelled and rejected God in Old Testament Israelite history that they'd ended up in exile under God's judgment in verses 27 and 28. In fact, as Isaiah said, if God had not spared them, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely destroyed altogether. So they were under God's judgment, but God's promise that he had made to Abraham in the scriptures was that all nations on earth would ultimately experience blessing through this nation, through the people of Israel. Paul's expounded that in great depth in Romans chapter 4. And what he's saying here is God has amazingly kept that promise precisely through the failure of Israel. This is the mystery of what he's saying. Because the greatest manifestation of God's wrath was not actually in the exile. The greatest manifestation of God's wrath was when Israel rejected and crucified their Messiah, the Son of God who'd been sent to them. But the wrath of God fell at that moment, not on Israel, but on him. That's what's happening in chapter 9, verses 22 to 25. What if God, though choosing to show his wrath, make his power known, bore with great patience the vessels, literally, of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the vessels of mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? These verses are not about some general doctrine of predestination about who gets saved and who gets condemned. These verses are all about God at work within the history of Israel, as it were, gathering up his wrath in this vessel who had been so disobedient and rejected him, and pouring it out in one place so that his mercy ultimately can be poured out on all of us who are called from Jews and Gentiles, verse 24. And immediately Paul says, according to the scriptures. See, this is the point. He's wanted to show that the scriptures had said this, that God has kept his word. And so he quotes from Hosea twice over there in verse 25 and 26. God has kept his word. It's not failed. And that leads him on then in chapter 10 to say that God's promise is therefore available to all who put their faith in Jesus the Messiah. See, Israel, well, Old Testament Israel had ended up in exile because they were just as much sinners as the rest of the human race are. As Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned, whether Jew or Gentile, fallen short of the glory of God. So therefore, any hope for Israel, just as much as any hope for the Gentiles, depends entirely upon God's mercy and God's grace. So could there be any hope? Well, says Paul, yes. And he prays for that in chapter 10, verse 1. He longs that they will be saved. And what he's wanting to say is, yes, they can be saved. And again, he turns to the scriptures, to the Torah that God had given to Israel. And he says, quoting from Leviticus, that the right way to live by the law is to do the law. But then he turns to Deuteronomy chapter 30 to say that the right way to do the law is to turn in repentance and faith to God. Because that's what Deuteronomy 30 is all about. It's about Israel after judgment, after the curses have fallen in Deuteronomy 28. God is promising them restoration if they will trust in his word, put their faith in him and turn to him. And Paul says that is where the law points. That's what the Torah is for. That's the whole goal and culmination and purpose of the Torah in Romans 10, verse 4, is to point to Jesus as the one through whom faith and salvation can come. And he says, that is open to anybody. No surprise, he quotes the scriptures again. Quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, in verse 13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So therefore, once again, you see, he's saying in every possible way, God's word has not failed. Rather, it's been fulfilled by this way in which faith now opens the door to anyone of any nation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But that leaves that other question, the remaining question, has God then rejected the Jews? And so as David was showing us last week in chapter 11, verses 1 to 24, we see God's surprise, this paradoxical plan of God, that it was through Israel's sin and disobedience that the way is opened for the Gentiles to receive salvation, but that Gentiles receiving salvation is the way by which God is going to bring about the resurrection of Israel. And I use the word resurrection specifically because Paul does in verse 15. See, here's the paradox. God's plan for all the nations of the earth was through Israel. Through you, God had said to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. And that has now happened through this failure of the Israelites to recognize the Messiah, to reject him and crucify him. But that very failure is opening the door to the Gentiles. So for the Gentiles through Israel, but God's plan for Israel is being operated through the Gentiles. As they are being grafted in, as Paul puts it, as like wild shoots into the olive tree, which was the Israel of God, God will bring the people of Israel eventually to jealousy, to envy, and then to repentance and faith and new life. And in chapter 11, verses 12 and 15, Paul puts that into marvelous language. He says, how much greater will the riches be when they are included, when they come in? And in verse 15, if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Resurrection language. Paul sees, you see, this identity between the story of the Messiah, crucified and raised, and the story of Israel, rejected, suffering, disobedient, but open to resurrection when they put their faith in Jesus. Resurrection from the dead, Israel and the Messiah sharing the same destiny. So that's where we've got to so far. God has kept his word. Israel has not been rejected, but can indeed be grafted in to their own olive tree. And, says Paul, now, that is the way all Israel will be saved. Chapter 11, verse 25. What Paul is actually doing in this last section of chapter 11 from verse 25 to the end is that he is summarizing all that he has said so far. These verses, especially verse 25 and 26, it's not some kind of new thing or extra bit or some special revelation. Paul wants the Gentiles to get a hold of this. That's why he says, you notice there in verse 25, he says, I want you to know this so that you'll not be conceited. Because the trouble was they were. We know that from chapter 14 and 15. Some of these Gentile believers were going around with arrogant hostility to their Jewish friends. And Paul says, I won't have that. There's absolutely no grounds for Gentile Christians to feel superior to or to behave with arrogance and hostility towards Jews in general and specifically towards those who are sisters and brothers in the Messiah. Rather, he says in verse 25, 26, he says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. And so how are we to understand that? We've thought about what's at stake, what's the answer, but what is all Israel? Well, first of all, we must take that phrase, all Israel will be saved, not on its own. There is a tendency among some Christians to just bandy that phrase around, as it were, as a self-standing little phrase, and then to explain it in all kinds of ways, connected with timetables for the end of the world and so on. We need to take it in context and look at the full sentence of what Paul says, which has got three lines, and all of them have to hang together. One, a hardening has come on Israel in part. Well, that's exactly what Paul had said in chapter 9, verse 6. Part of Israel has believed the gospel, including Paul himself and others like him, Jews who had come to be believers in Jesus as Messiah. But part, and in Paul's day, the greater part had rejected that news. They were hardened against it. They had become stubborn in their rejection and opposition to God. But as David Turner reminded us last week, that hardening of Israel in part was partial, and it was purposeful. It was for the sake of God's purpose of bringing salvation to the Gentiles, and we might add at this point, it was not permanent. In other words, it was always open in Paul's day and ever since for any Jew or Jews to not be hardened, but to, as it were, be softened, to turn from their unbelief, as Paul puts it in verse 23, and to be grafted in, to be saved, to belong to the people that they ought to belong to because of God's promises to them, the people of God in Christ. So one, a hardening has come in Israel in part. Two, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. In other words, what Paul is saying, the present time is the opportunity for mission to all the nations, the Gentiles. As Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, said Jesus. That's the Great Commission. And Paul says, that's what I'm about, bringing the Gentiles to faith in Christ, the obedience of faith among all the nations, as he says at the beginning and the end of Romans. And then he adds, number three, line three, and in this way, or and that is how all Israel will be saved. That phrase, all Israel will be saved, is in fact probably Paul somewhat quoting a saying that was fairly common in his day among Jewish people. It goes to one of the rabbis who said, all Israel will participate in the age to come. In other words, the age of salvation in the future. And Paul says, yes, and this is how. So what does it mean? Well, first of all, I'd like to suggest two things that I think it doesn't mean, before looking at two things that I believe it can and probably does mean. First, two things it doesn't. I don't believe it can possibly mean that all Jews of all time will be saved simply because they are Jews and have their own covenant with God. That is sometimes known as the two-covenant theory, that Jews have their own way of salvation simply through their descent from Abraham. That, it seems to me, would contradict everything that the Apostle Paul has already said all the way through this letter, that salvation is by grace and not by race, that the only way of salvation is through the Messiah of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, that there is one Savior through whom all must come, whether Jew or Gentile, into the people of God. So I don't believe it can mean that. Secondly, I don't think that this is something to do with the prediction of the return of the Jews to the land of Israel and the creation of the modern state of Israel, 1947-48. Now, of course, we may want to see in that event something of the hand of the sovereign providence of God in human history and interpret it in various ways as Christians do, although there are still many ambiguities, many questions that arise around that issue. But even if we take that view, in my opinion, it's not what Paul is talking about here. It's not that Paul is looking to that event as somehow what he means by Israel being saved. It seems to me that there are two possible ways to understand this. And the first is this, that what Paul is saying is that he foresees a future turning of the Jews as a nation to Jesus as Messiah and Lord and Savior at some point before or just around the time of the second coming of Christ. This view would emphasize the word until in verse 25. In other words, that Paul is saying, until all the Gentiles have come in, meaning that when that's happened, when we come to the end of Christian mission among all the nations and God says, that's it, that's complete, then at that point in the future, there will be a great movement of Jewish people to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Savior as the fulfillment of their historical scriptural faith. In that way, then, such a view reads verses 26 and 27, the quotation from Isaiah and Jeremiah, as referring to the second coming, that the deliverer will come from Zion, turn godlessness from Jacob, and God will forgive their sins. And in support of this view, those who would argue this, they would say that in verse 25, Israel means national ethnic Israel, Paul's own people. Because he says that Israel has been hardened in part. So he's obviously referring to the Israelites as a whole nation. And so therefore the argument goes, Paul must mean the word in the same sense in verse 26. He wouldn't use it in two different meanings in immediately following verses. But in chapter 9, verse 6, Paul has actually stated that not all descended of Israel are Israel. He has made a distinction using the word differently in one single verse. So this is a view, it's a serious view, it's taken by many, many respected Christian leaders, and all I would want to say is that if those who hold this view are right, and there are many, and I include friends among them, and it is a very respected view and a long-standing view, but if they are right, we ought simply to say, amen. May it be so, let it be so, and let it come and let us rejoice in it if and when we are alive when it happens. But a second way of understanding all Israel will be saved is to take the word all Israel to mean the whole people of God in the Messiah Jesus, believing Jews and Gentiles together as that one new humanity reconciled to one another and reconciled to God through the cross of Christ that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2 in great detail. In other words, that all Israel eventually will include not only the remnant of the Jews, that is, those who have come to put their faith in Jesus as Messiah throughout the whole of history, but also all Gentiles who are being grafted in to that people. Paul is therefore saying the Jews are hardened in part now, Gentiles are coming into the olive tree now, and that is how all Israel will be saved. That first word of verse 26 is thus, not then. In other words, Paul is not saying this is when all Israel will be saved, but this is how all Israel will be saved. He's not saying at that time, but in this way. The word clearly means that. He's not talking about a time, but about a process, a means. And furthermore, Paul is talking about something that's happening now. Did you notice in verses 30 and 31 that Paul uses the word now several times? He says, look, you Gentiles, where you used to be disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy as a result of their, that is, the Jews' disobedience, because they put Jesus to death, but through that atoning work of Christ, you have now received mercy, so that they too, in other words, the Jews, who have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So Paul is talking, therefore, about something which is not merely future, although he may well include a belief or an expectation that there would be a future great turning of the Jews to Christ. Wonderful if it happens. But he's not saying that we've only got to wait until Christ returns again. We have to wait until some millennium or something else. No, says Paul, this is happening now. That the Jews have this opportunity to receive mercy, as he says in verse 23, if they do not persist in unbelief. And the fact is, of course, that there have been Jews all down through the ages, all through the centuries, who have put their faith in Jesus. For many years, they tended to be known as Hebrew Christians. Now, they prefer to speak of themselves as Messianic Jews. And there may well be some with us this morning, and absolutely welcome. That is, those who are Jews, absolutely, but who have come to put their faith in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And there are many such folk by God's grace, and we rejoice in it, not only in the state of Israel, but indeed all around the world. Now, if that is the way to take verses 25 and 26, then we would see what Paul talks about in verse 26 and 27, his quotation of the scriptures there from Isaiah and Jeremiah. The deliverer is coming from Zion. Paul is referring to the gospel of the Savior, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, which has been going out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, as indeed was happening in his own missionary work. In other words, that those verses are a reference to the mission of the church. And that through the gospel going out to the Gentiles, the effect, as Paul has said earlier in the chapter, will be to bring Jewish people to repentance, turning Jacob, Israel, back to God, and to find the fulfillment of their new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, including the forgiveness of their sins. So what is Paul saying here then about Israel? Well, of course, Paul longs for ethnic Israelites, like himself, his own people, to be saved, as did Jesus. That's what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. But through this chapter, who will in fact be saved? He's told us in chapter 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in the preceding verse, chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, he says there is no difference. No difference between Jew and Gentile. No difference between them in sin, he says in chapter 3. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile. No difference in salvation, because the way is open for all to put their faith in Jesus. God's promise was to bring people from all nations to share in the blessing of Israel, as multiple texts of the Old Testament had said. And as Paul makes very clear in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, where he says that through the gospel, the Gentiles, these foreign people from foreign nations, they are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise through the Messiah, Jesus. And so with many others, I think this is what Paul means. We may differ on that. We may take it perhaps in both ways. Maybe there's even room for both. But I think that when Paul says all Israel in verse 26, he means the whole people of God in Christ. But you may well say, or someone may well say, isn't this replacement theology? Aren't you then saying that Christians have replaced and superseded the Jews? No, absolutely not. In God's sight or in God's love or in any thoroughly biblical theology. In fact, Paul goes on in verses 28 and 29 to deny precisely that, that somehow God has rejected and replaced the Jews in his purposes. This is not replacement theology. This is fulfillment theology according to Paul's reading of his scriptures. It's not that somehow or other the Christian church has replaced the Jews in a kind of plan A, plan B sort of scenario, which is a complete nonsense of the scriptures. No, it's that Israel, God's Israel, has expanded to include the Gentiles, as the Old Testament had promised in multiple places would happen, and indeed has happened through the Messiah Jesus. And so Paul wants these Gentile Christians in Rome especially to be very clear about that. And that's why he emphasizes it in verse 28 and 29, taking them together. He says that in relation to the gospel, these Jews who are opposing the gospel going to the Gentiles have become enemies. He says, because of you, because the gospel is going to you, they have become enemies. And he doesn't mean your enemies. No, no, he means enemies of God and God's purposes because they're resisting what God is doing. But, he says, in relation to God's ultimate plan and purpose, they are loved by God because of the patriarchs. In other words, because of the promises that God made to Abraham, promises that God will never, ever break, says Paul in verse 29. God will never revoke his calling and his love for the Jews or take away from them those precious gifts of their heritage that we read about in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, where Paul had said, theirs is the adoption of sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises, the patriarchs, and indeed the Messiah according to his human ancestry. And Paul says, all of that has never been taken away. They are enemies of the gospel, but they are loved by God. And isn't that exactly what Paul has also said about all of us in chapter 5? He says, all of us were like that. But while we were yet sinners, God proved his love for us, that Christ died for us. While we were enemies, says Paul, God has reconciled us to himself. The love of God, enemies and loved, are these two realities that Paul puts side by side. Still loved. Still the people of God in that sense. One of my closest friends, Richard Harvey, who is a Jew, has come to faith in Jesus and therefore is a Messianic Jew and very much part of that Messianic Jewish movement, he says that two of the most fundamental convictions of Messianic Jews are, one, the Messiahship and the Lordship of Jesus of Nazareth, and two, the continuing election of the Jews and God's love for them. And Paul would agree. God's love for the people he created and called and chose to be the vehicles of bringing blessing to all the nations, through whom came the Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, God's love for them will never cease. That's what Paul says in Romans 10:11-29. So we must come to a close and simply to ask then, fourthly, what's our response to all this? Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that David Turner gave us 3 R's that we need to root out all anti-Semitism. It has no place in the Christian church. Secondly, we need to revel in our roots. That is, that we belong to the people of God going right back to Abraham in Old Testament Israel. And thirdly, we need to retain our confidence in the gospel that is the gospel for all. I just want to add 3 more R's very quickly as we close. First of all, we need to read our Bibles better. We need to see the whole story of the Old Testament and the New Testament as one great narrative, as Paul does. Because, you see, without that way of reading the Scriptures, Romans 9 to 11 is a complete conundrum. See, what is Paul doing? He's taking us from creation to new creation, from Adam to Abraham, and then from Abraham to Christ by, on the way, taking us through the Exodus and Sinai and the covenant and the law and the exile, and then from Christ, from the cross to the resurrection, and then from the resurrection of Christ to the new creation. That's Paul's narrative worldview. He thinks like that. He's got the whole Bible in his mind every time he touches on one of these issues. We need to read our Bibles that way. But secondly, we need to repent of our lack of love and longing for Jews, for the Jewish people. Paul tells us that he had unceasing pain for them. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. So are we at all concerned about wanting our Jewish friends or Jews throughout the world or people in the modern state of Israel to find the fulfillment, the completion of their scriptural faith in their Messiah, Jesus, and to come to that wonderful place of joy and freedom in him that the Apostle Paul says he had found through Jesus and his death and resurrection? Do we pray for that to happen? Do we know about agencies that are seeking to bring that good news of Jesus to our Jewish friends, like Jews for Jesus and others? And do we encourage and know and bless those who are Messianic Jews? Because they have a tough time, I tell you, with unbelieving Jews and also with many Christians, sadly. We need to repent of our lack of any such concern that clearly breathes through all that Paul is saying here. But finally, we need to rejoice in the sovereign wisdom of God. You see, our passage, really, we haven't time to look at it, but our passage ends, doesn't it, with these wonderful words of doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, says Paul. He can't stop himself. He breaks out into song. Because in the end, you see, Romans, this book of Romans, is not all about us and me and how I just get right with God. It's all about God, God's faithfulness, God's promise, God's plan of salvation for the whole creation, the depths of the riches of his mercy and his wisdom in producing a plan like this that would bring salvation to the world. I hope we will end there. It's perfectly possible that you may disagree with some of the things I've said. That would not be at all surprising. Just like the Gentiles and the Jews did in Romans. Paul has to turn to them in chapters 14 and 15 and say, look, you need to accept one another. But in accepting one another, let's join together in the praise of God. So that we go out from this building, not necessarily agreeing with everything I've said, but at least praising the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Apostle Paul, and our God still today. Let's worship and praise him as we leave this morning. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it leads us to praise and to worship, even where we lack the fullness of understanding. Lord, grant us the ability to put some of those questions to one side and to worship and praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.